with us this morning, Brother H. Nichols of Halesowen, and he will now give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, the spirit of the age doesn't take very kindly to the preaching of judgment to come. Judgment to come, of course, has always been a very unpopular theme. And yet, without exception, the apostles and the prophets have from time to time found it a very necessary theme. And the apostle Peter is no exception, as we have read in the last chapter of his second letter. And in fact, this theme is for him the logical result of what he has said in the first chapter, that he was, amongst others, an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord, and that the whole essence of Christianity was that men, by receiving exceeding great and precious promises, could become partakers of the divine nature, that divine nature which they had seen so well portrayed in the transfiguration of the Lord. An experience which they never forgot, because they said, "We were with him on the holy mount and were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And the purpose of his writing to those who had not had that personal, literal experience was that he could communicate something of the enthusiasm and the joy which that experience meant to him. An enthusiasm and a joy which became for him throughout a long life the overriding principle, the overriding motive of all his life and his thought. And for him, it was a great tragedy that there should be men and women who, having once escaped from all the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, should be again entangled therein. Because, he said, one can only become a partaker of the divine nature by escaping from the corruption that is in the world through lust. And by lust, he has no narrow definition of it, such as is given in modern times. He means the whole tendency of the human heart to pursue its own way, to seek its own comfort, its own ease, its own profit, and never to be moved by the contemplation of the life and death of Christ, to such an extent that we can say the love of Christ constraineth us to discipline our thoughts and our actions in this way or that. And so this second epistle he writes unto the beloved brethren and sisters to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And the reason for his urgent exhortation is because he realizes that judgment to come, as we say, is a necessary corollary to all the other themes of divine truth. And you remember how the Apostle Paul linked righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come together in such a way that the Roman governor to whom he was speaking and who understood the implications of none of the three, in fact, trembled at the vehemence and the urgency of the message. And in this third chapter, then, the apostle is not saying that the scoffers are amongst the brethren and sisters, those who will come walking after their own lusts, you see, the same theme, the same danger. It's not necessarily from within that men will come and say, "Well, where is the promise of his coming?" Although, can we say that that sense of urgency is gone, is still amongst us, as it was in the days of our early preaching? Do you remember that book that was published in which an assessment of our position in society was given by a Mr. Wilson? He makes this point that we have, as it were, dug ourselves in for a long siege, rather than having that sense of urgency, that sense of nearness of the coming of the Lord. Well, the apostle is not saying that it is from within that this thought comes. But nevertheless, is he not saying that it is possible for us to be affected by the spirit of the time? You see, perhaps in the first century, in perhaps the first days of the preaching in our own body, we were not quite so comfortably placed. Men felt the incidence of disease and poverty and discomfort to such an extent that as in the ancient world, as in the first century, the gospel promised them all that they sought in health, that gift of heavenly health which we sing of and say we prefer it to worldly wealth. Well, the balance has gone the other way in our day, and there's hardly any amongst us who, from personal circumstances, feels the rub to the same extent. Perhaps it is when we come to personal distress, personal anguish, personal suffering, and the problems which are not so much material as spiritual and moral amongst us, that we then begin to sigh for the coming of the Lord. But the apostles and the prophets were concerned all the time that those to whom they preach should not be entangled again, that having clean escaped, having been free from the toils, should nevertheless, by the insidious effect of the propaganda of the world, find themselves thinking along those lines once again. And the danger, perhaps, has never been so great as it is in our day. A day in which there is a tendency to minimize the absolute demands of the gospel. And when things which were not to be mentioned at one time, according to the apostles, are now freely bandied about in the world, they make the front page news, and there seems to be hardly any department of life in which moral corruption does not find its place. In ordinary conversation, in advertisement, in the daily press, and in almost every sphere of entertainment, there are being attacks upon the purity and the integrity of a man's pure mind. Well, brothers and sisters, you don't want me to go into details. You live in this world the same as I do. But there is this danger. And what we have to do somehow or other is to strike the balance, isn't it? Because if we are to be effective in our preaching, then we cannot do it by the kind of separation which shuts our minds to the problems of the people without. But the simple reason they have their problems. These are problems to other people besides ourselves, the question of morality in all its forms. And I think it is right that we should make ourselves aware of the things which go on in the world, in an attempt to understand the problems and the difficulties of those to whom we preach. How often have we had the experience of preaching some aspect of the truth to find that our hearers cannot begin to understand what we are talking about because it is obvious that we haven't understood them and the world in which they live. That on the one hand. And on the other, how can we begin to understand, to know about the world without being affected by it? A Sunday afternoon or two ago, when Brother Stockley was talking to the Sunday school scholars in the small theatre, he made the point, which was a very, very vivid one, that the mind is like a sponge. It will absorb whatever you put it down on. And when you wring it out, what comes out of it is that which has been soaked up imperceptibly. And in the same way, our minds are subject to this process all the time. We're in the great danger of what we hear and what we see gradually becoming part of us, until in the end there live in our mind all sorts of queer characters and people whose names are on everyone's lips, or whose pictures assault us from various angles, until in the end we have almost asked God to move over a little in that dwelling place, which is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and put in his place, or ask him to share the room with all these other things. Well, there's our dilemma. And how can we come to terms with it? The apostles must have done so, because we've only to look at what the apostle Paul says, for example, to realize that he understood very, very clearly, was able to put his finger on the spot, as it were, and to talk to men according to their need, and to give them comfort and consolation and hope. Well, perhaps I may be permitted a personal reminiscence here. As most of you know, I have had the experience of living, I suppose I can say this as near as it is possible to say, of living in a first century city. A city which was overwhelmed by such a judgment of God that could well be described in the Apostle's words, the words of the Apostle Peter, that the heavens and earth passed away in fervent heat. And yet, by the spade of the archaeologist, this civilization is presented to itself, to us, in all the vividness and the clarity almost of the day in which it ceased. And it's possible to walk around this city, as I did for nearly a month, to absorb its atmosphere, to study its background, and to get a very clear picture of the kind of civilization that it was, giving a very good understanding in many ways of the background of life and thought against which the gospel was first preached. And there is no doubt that it was a corrupt civilization. And if you want to read about it, and at the same time get the correct balance on it, read the first chapter of the Apostle's letter to the Romans, in which that civilization is summed up. A civilization which exalted the material aspect of life, so that men worshipped created things more than the God who had created them. Until in the end, and this is the tragic thing, until in the end God gave them up, because they had got to the stage where they were no longer able to distinguish between right and wrong. They had become reprobate. And that word means just that. This is the danger. This is our danger. The constant assault, the constant slackening also of our standards can make us come to the point when we can no longer distinguish between right and wrong. And writing to Timothy, the apostle says, it's like having one's conscience seared with a hot iron. You can then prick it and poke it, and there is no response whatever, no sensation, no ability to distinguish one sensation from the other, until in the end we may be deceived into thinking that that which is modern, up-to-date, human, is the same thing as being moral, upright, and godly. Well, there was the list, and the natural results were seen in physical degradation, and everywhere, in public inscriptions, in private writings, in the signs over the door, in the mottos, in the greetings with which they greeted their friends, the way they decorated their walls, everything spoke of a picture painted as painted by the apostle in the letter to the Romans. When you begin to make the equation with our own day, we are startled at the similarity. And again, without going into details, at almost every point it can be matched with our own civilization. A materialistic civilization, with its idols now of flesh and blood rather than of wood and stone. The popular cults of personality of one kind and another, with the idols of gold and silver, or big business, and with the new morality, as it is called, which is but another name for its exact opposite. And yet it was possible to walk around this place with a sense of detachment, because the very quality about it which enables you to assess it is also the one which gives you that detachment. You see, we live so close to this world, it's around us all the time, and it's very difficult to take one step backward and to assess it for what it is. We are naturally affected by the thoughts and the ways of the society in which we are brought up. But in a civilization like that, which is gone and which bears external resemblances and other resemblances to our own, but nevertheless there are no people of that age, one can assess it and take stock. And so it becomes a valuable point of comparison. It's when we make the comparison we see that our own age is no better. But they were dead. The civilization was gone. And one could walk around and assess it, study it, without feeling involved in it or without even feeling corrupted by it. In fact, just the opposite. Because the corruption was so plain, you could easily dissociate yourself from it. Well, brethren and sisters, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the other early disciples did in that same civilization. Only it was they who were dead. They had, each one of them, been baptized into Christ, buried with him by baptism into his death, that therefore they should walk in newness of life. And hence we have this picture of them understanding, but not being affected. And because the apostle had felt the struggle in himself, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And he had found the answer in Jesus Christ, his Lord. And they return again and again to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the wonderful thing which was revealed in him, so that all the time they saw the world in which they lived in the light, or shall we say in the shadow, and they were able to assess it, to walk amongst it, to understand the human failings and the weaknesses of the people they met, but all the same, at the same time, to hold out to them a higher ideal, a greater standard. And the wonderful thing is that it is this very fact of judgment, the judgment of God, which is the Apostle said in that same chapter from the Romans, is reserved against people who know it and at the same time not only do these things but take pleasure in those that do them. What a wonderful indictment of modern entertainment that could be. But that same act of judgment is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ with its counterpart of the salvation which it brings. It is because all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And while we must never forget the fact that the civilization in which we lived is one which is temporary, reserved unto judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, that all its affections and its lusts and everything else will pass away to be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, that because of that, we have our hope and our comfort and our consolation. The apostle does not write these words to put men in fear. A man like Felix should fear, yes, because he knew nothing of righteousness or of temperance or of judgment to come. And it's ironic that according to tradition, Drusilla, who had asked for the apostle to come and speak to her, perished in the destruction of Pompeii. The judgment to come was so much nearer than she had dreamed. But the apostle does not write these things to make us afraid, to depress us, but rather to stir us up, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, that we should never lose sight of the other side of the promise, the divine nature which has been promised to us by means of these exceeding great and precious promises which enabled men like Abraham to assess one civilization against the promises of God, and other men and women throughout the ages, and who were therefore able to stand unmoved in the day when the Lord searched Jerusalem with candles, and others found that their riches, their silver and their gold, were of no avail. And so, brethren and sisters, we bring all these thoughts to a focus then as we partake of the emblems on the table. Because they are the emblems of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are therefore emblems of the judgment of God upon human nature. Upon ourselves, first, and upon the civilization in which we live. Upon all our thoughts and our actions, which fall short of the standard which he has set. Of all those things that we say and do, and ought not to say and do. Of all those concessions we make to the spirit of the age in which we live, in our thinking, in our leisure, in our preaching, and the judgment of God upon all our weaknesses of understanding, and at the same time, the mercy of God upon all those same things, because we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, because he is the supreme example of a man who understood to the last detail the men and the women in the world in which he lived. But because of the truth and the will of his Father which was in heaven, he was himself untouched, undefiled by any of them. But it could be only be done, it could only be done by exchanging personal desire for that which is good for food, much to be desired to make men wise, the sight of the eyes and everything which sums up this life, by making it, exchanging it for the meat and drink which he had, namely to do the will of his Father which was in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we know all these things. We are persuaded of them. We come here week by week in order that we may be strengthened against them. Let us not neglect our opportunities or be deceived in any way, but rather take into our hands the emblems of the death and resurrection of the Lord. And although we are not yet eyewitnesses of his majesty, keep before us the brightness of the example which he has left us, and the words of the Apostle Peter, that we may become ourselves partakers of the divine nature, if we escape the corruption which is in the world through love.